Okay. Thank you all for coming. So when they invited me to speak at Yarfe Kala, I was very excited and I said yes. They said, do you have any preference for a time slot? And I said, oh, you know, like I'm a teacher and I'm off in the summer. I feel like put me as the, you know, the last person and let all the slots fill up and then whatever's left over I'll take. And then they told me I'm speaking 12 o'clock on Monday and I said, oh, I should have said anything except for right before lunch. I feel like the odds are against me, but I really appreciate you all being here, and I will try my best to be entertaining so that you will not be thinking about lunch, you'll be thinking about Torah. Okay, so the topic for today is the idea that Torah is poetry. And Torah is, you know, so incredible. One of the things that's so great about Torah is that it has so many different elements to it, and no matter what kind of way that we have of thinking about things, there's always a way that we can connect to Torah. So whether you have a scientific mind and you connect through science, or you have a mathematical mind and you connect that way, or artistic way of looking at things, you can always find what you're looking for in the Torah because it's so multidimensional. And for me, I've always really liked literature. And this is something that came to me in the past few years as I was getting more into learning, and I thought, you know, Torah really is poetry. We sometimes refer to certain parts of the Torah as poetic. You know, the Az Yashir is a poem, and Ha'azinu is a poem, but really I started to realize that all of Torah is really written as poetry, and I found this to be a very helpful framework for understanding the way that we analyze Torah. There are more source sheets on the chair in the back. And I also use this with my students, and I find it helpful to introducing kids to Parshanut. So I would really love to hear from you, and I do hope to be at lunch after this. So please let me know if you find this to be a helpful framework, if this is something that you've already been exposed to or you've already come to on your own. I really would appreciate hearing any type of feedback that you have. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at some quotes from essays by literary scholars, and we're going to see how the way that they describe reading poetry can also be applied to Torah. And I would say even all the more so. You know, Torah is not just a poem like any other poem. Torah is, you know, so has so much depth to it, and obviously a poem written by Hashem is different than a poem written by just a regular person. So I think all these things that we're going to see the scholars talk about in terms of analyzing poetry, I think can be applied like a thousandfold to understanding Torah. And we'll see that this is really the way that Parshanim already do look at the Torah and the way that they explore its meaning. So I want to give credit and thanks to my high school English teacher, Ms. Sherry Goldstein, who I remembered reading a couple of essays about how to be a good reader my senior year. And I emailed her and I said, I don't know where those essays are, but do you have them? Can you share them with me? And then she also was really excited about this year topic, and she became my sounding board. So I want to thank her for resharing these couple of essays with me. One of them is written by the Russian-American author Vladimir Nabokov, and the second one is written by Lawrence Perrin, who was a professor at Southern Methodist University. So we're going to start with the details. I think those of us who have studied poetry, probably all of us to some extent, we know that poetry is all about the details. So that I think if you walk away with one thing from this year today, the idea would be to notice those details. So the way that I explain this to my seventh graders at Hill Torah is on the first day of school they come in and I talk to them about how Torah is poetry, and I say, I'm going to share with you a poem that I've written. One day when I'm famous, you can say, you know, you knew me when I was teaching at Hill Torah. And I write my poem on the board, and it goes like this. Today, I went to school. That's it. That's the whole poem. Today, I went to school. And I say, I know, you know, I'm brilliant. Don't be intimidated. And they say, Mrs. Rosenbaum, that's not a poem. That's just a fact. We all know that you went to school today. And they're like, ah, Chumash teacher doesn't know anything about literature, right? And I say, oh, come on, look at it a little more carefully. And then they start to notice different things about it. And they say, Mrs. Rosenbaum, you didn't capitalize I. Don't you know that I is a proper noun? You're supposed to capitalize I. And you capitalize school, but you're not supposed to capitalize school. That's not a proper noun. And you didn't even write the sentence straight. It kind of goes down in a funny way, and there's no period at the end. And they say, Mrs. Rosenbaum, you have to go back to school and learn all your rules of grammar. And I say, okay, let's just entertain the possibility that maybe I did all those things on purpose. What do you think maybe I was doing? So they start to think about it, and they say, well, maybe the poem is going down because maybe you felt kind of down when you went into school today. And maybe I is not capitalized because maybe you don't feel like a proper noun when you walk into school. Maybe you feel like your identity is being lost. And maybe school is capitalized because school becomes the focus. School is now the subject of the sentence, and it's all about school. School is like taking over and overwhelming you. And maybe there's no period at the end because it's not finished. You don't know where the day is going to go. And maybe it's going to go, that sentence is going to go back up again, but maybe it's going to continue to go down, and you feel kind of anxious and unresolved. And I say, wow, I wish I had thought of all those things. I say to them, no, that's 100% correct. Everything that you said is true, and what you've just discovered in this poem is not about the fact that I went to school today. It's about how I felt about it. And noticing all of those details allowed you to really understand what I was trying to say to you. So that's what poetry is. I challenge my students to try to define poetry, which is always really hard because poetry breaks all the rules. So how do you give a definition to something that has so many different expressions? But ultimately, what we come to is poetry is a flexible form of writing where the author can convey meaning beyond the literal meaning of the words. Okay, it's a flexible form of writing where the author can convey meaning beyond the literal meaning of the words. And in order to allow that meaning to come through, in order to allow that message to speak to us, we have to notice those things beyond the words. We have to notice that the shape is funny. We have to notice that the period is missing, that the I is not capitalized. Those are the things that I'm using to try to tell you my real message. So Torah is the same way too. And I would say all the more so. In Torah, we really have to notice the details. Nabokov says, in reading, one should notice and fondle the details. You have to notice all of those quote-unquote mistakes. They're not mistakes. Rashi will often say, this pasuk is calling out, darsheni, interpret me. Right? There's like this difficulty here, and it's calling out to us, like, figure out why I'm here. It's like a clue, you know, and you have to follow all the clues until you can ultimately get to the message. So that's why parshanim always start with questions, and they're not really questions as in she'elot. They're really, we call them kushiyot. They're difficulties. They're difficulties that they're noticing in the text, and then they're trying to explain those difficulties. What is the message that Hashem is trying to tell us through all of these nuances? So today we're going to look at the text of Matan Torah, Hashem giving the Torah to Bnei Israel, and we're going to start with the first two psukim, and I want to ask you to just notice the details. So I'm going to read these two psukim. And, you know, we can easily gloss over and get the main idea of what they're talking about, but let's try to take the time to notice the nuances here and ask those questions. What is jumping out to us and saying, interpret me? Okay, here we go. Bachodesh hashlishi latzeit b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, bayom hazeh ba'u midbar Sinai. In the third month after b'nei Yisrael had left Mitzrayim, on that day, they came to the desert of Sinai. Vayistu mirifidim, and they traveled from a place called Rafidim. Vayavo midbar Sinai, and they came to the desert of Sinai. Vayachanu bamidbar, and they camped in the desert. Vayichan sham Yisrael neged hahar, and the Jewish people camped there facing the mountain. Okay, we're going to be interactive if that's okay with everybody. What things are jumping out to you? Interpret me. What details do you notice?
Repetition
of what? A lot of things. Yeah. So what specifically do we notice that's repeating? Because anything that's repeating is going to be trying to emphasize something.
In the third month, on the same day, two different ways of saying the time, and then the encamping of the encamping, two different ways of saying they encamped.
Right. It's emphasizing the date. It's emphasizing the fact that they camped. Anything else?
And then where they were. Mm-hmm.
Where they were.
Yeah,
a lot about being in the desert. And of course, we already know, even before these two psukim, we already know that they were in the desert, so it didn't even have to tell us that at all. Okay, it changes. And this is where I point out to my students how important it is to know Hebrew, because you'll miss this from the translation. But it switches from plural to singular. They camped, it says first in plural, vayachanu, and then it says they camped in singular. Why the switch from plural to singular? Anything else?
Yeah.
On that day. Right. Right. What is that day, and why is that important? Yeah, I apologize that I took this from Michon Mamre, so the commas and the dashes, you know, I assume that it's related to, like, the trup marks, but that is not, you know, obviously in the original text of the Torah, you would just have the words. Okay, so anything else?
Yeah. The first pasuk, it says, Bavu mi Bar Sinai, so why does it say that Yisumei Rebidim, they're Bavu mi Bar Sinai?
Right.
What, they already had me, like, they got their pasuk before.
Right. So it keeps repeating it, and it seems like it keeps, like, going back, and then, you know, yeah. Two steps forward, one step back every time, yeah.
What is the same day referred to here?
Right, yeah, that's definitely jumping out to us. By Yom Hazet, sounds like this day was very significant, but what was significant about this day? What day was it even? It tells us the month, but it doesn't say the day.
They departed from two different places. It's 3 months from when they've left Egypt, but then they've departed from Rephidim. Why are either of those things important?
Right. Okay, yeah, so it seems like we're marking the passage of time from when they left Egypt, but also from when they left Rephidim. Yeah, so there's a lot of questions here, and we're, yeah.
Also, there's always the idea, you said you read this from however you're mathematical, whatever, mm-hmm. I'm historical.
Okay.
And everybody always says it's not a history book, and that every word counts. So therefore, any of these details or any of these words are not to convey their travels or their history, and it has a purpose. It's not just to, you know, fill out words be poetic in the sense of repetition sometimes, you know, being poetic in a song or something.
Right.
The question is, what is it saying?
Right, right, and that's a great point, because when the commentaries explain these different verses, they're not going to be focusing on the historical aspect. They're going to be focusing on the messages. Yeah, the messages, and looking at it more as poetry of, you know, what is the meaning here, and what is the theme that's coming out from these different details. So I think really the key, like I said, the key is to notice the details and to ask the questions. We could spend a very long time trying to find all the answers. So we're not going to answer all of those questions today, but I hope I'll give you a taste of, you know, how this process could go. So we start with those questions, and then we step into the second stage, which is interpreting. So now that I have noticed all these details, now I have to figure out, what is the author trying to tell me? Why are all these details there? So I want to bring a few quotes here that address that second stage. And the first quote answers a question that my students often ask, which is, if Hashem wanted us to figure all that out, why didn't he just say it? Right? We learned this whole long Rashi. It takes us like 3 days to learn. And they're like, why didn't Hashem just put that in the pasuk if that's what he wanted us to know? Right? And why is he risking the possibility that we might not actually figure out Rashi's answer? So, and the answer to that question is, because Torah is poetry. Right? And that's the whole point of poetry, is that the author doesn't spell everything out. It could be that there's maybe an emotional complexity that's hard to put into words. Maybe there's a spiritual complexity that's hard to put into words. Maybe it's just like a very multi-layered concept that you don't want to define in one way. You want to open it up for multiple interpretations. So here, Lawrence Perrin says, a writer, he's quoting E.A. Robinson, should not be his own interpreter. Right? So the writer can't tell you what he means. He can't interpret his own poem. It's significant that Yeats was quite willing to write for an anthology a comment on one of his poems, so long as the comment did not appear over his own name. You can't know that, you know, this is what the author thinks it means. If an author interprets a poem of his own, he explained to the editor, he limits its suggestibility. The poet is eager to be understood, but whereas the comments of a critic may raise the curtain on a reader's understanding of a poem, the poet's own comments drop the curtain. So it's meant to be suggestible. We're meant to have different explanations of it, and it becomes a conversation. We're interacting with the Torah. We're bringing our own ideas into it. That's the way that it's meant to be. So that's the idea of interpretation. But when it comes to our actual interpretation and how do we interpret, it's not like you could just say whatever you want. It's not like there are no rules to it. So in terms of what the rules are for interpreting, he says that a poem may have varying interpretations is a critical commonplace. That all interpretations of a poem are equally valid is a critical heresy. You can't just say whatever you want, and it's right because it's a poem, so it can mean whatever you want it to mean. No, it does have certain limits to it, and what are the limits? According to Perrin, he says, the criteria used for judging any interpretation of a poem are two. One, a correct interpretation, if the poem is a successful one, must be able to account satisfactorily for any detail of the poem. If it is contradicted by any detail, it is wrong. So here, this is where I'm like very humbled, because to a certain extent, anybody can interpret the Torah, but how do I know that my interpretation is not contradicted by any other detail anywhere else in the Torah? I guess the more I learn, the more I hope that, you know, I have that credibility. But that's where I know that I can really trust our commentaries. I can really trust the Parshanim because I know that they've learned so much Torah that they can ensure that this detail really, really fits, really matches up with everything else. And of several interpretations, the best is that which must fully explain the details of the poem without itself being contradicted by any detail. So we want to try, like, you know, in my poem that I give my seventh graders, you could explain every one of those details in multiple ways. But what's nice about the interpretation, and they always end up figuring it out, is that it's one unified theme coming through, right? Each individual detail has a different explanation, but it's all conveying one message. It's about how I felt about going to school. And that's what we want to do with the Torah also. It's unlikely that every single detail is going to have, like, you know, totally different meanings. There's probably one message that's tying it all together. And rule number two, if more than one interpretation satisfactorily accounts for all the details of the poem, the best is that which is most economical, which relies on the fewest assumptions not grounded in the poem itself. So there's always a more far-fetched explanation we can come up with that will still answer all the details of the poem, but we want to try to have it as much grounded in the text itself as we can. And if anybody is thinking about Midrash right now, we're going to come to Midrash later, because sometimes it gets a bad rep for being far-fetched and, you know, where is that in the text? They just made up a whole story, but we'll see later on that actually Midrash tends to be very rooted in the text, and the more you notice all those details, the more you'll see how much the Midrash is drawing on. Okay, so looking at these rules about interpretation, we're going to see how the Mefarshim look at interpretation very much in a similar vein, and we're going to look at two approaches to some of these difficulties we found. Or HaChaim has one approach, Kli Yakar has a second approach, Shivim Panim LaTorah, right? There are 70 ways of interpreting the Torah. They can both be right. We can have many different explanations, but ultimately they're both doing the same thing. They're both following these rules. They're looking at all the difficulties. They're trying to find one explanation that can resolve as many of the difficulties as possible without contradicting any other detail. So we'll start with Or HaChaim. Or HaChaim says, Achein kavanat hakatuv hu lahakdim gimel inyanim heim ikarei ha'achana lekabalat haTorah. The Torah is trying to tell us there are three prerequisites to receiving the Torah, because that's the event that is being set up, right? There are three things we need to set the stage so that Bnei Yisrael can get the Torah. Shebe'amtzutam nitratza Hashem la'anchilam nachalat shakai hi toratenu hanima. Through these prerequisites, the Jewish people merited to get the beautiful Torah, and they are Aleph, hitzgabrut v'hitatzmut be'esek haTorah. Number one, you have to put your all into learning Torah. You have to work hard. And that comes from the fact that it talks about traveling away from Rephidim. And I only brought these two psukim, but it's mentioned a few times throughout the course of the text that they traveled away from Rephidim, away from Rephidim. Why do we care that they traveled away from Rephidim? It's more important where they're traveling to. But what does Rephidim represent? It represents, Chazal say, Rifayon Yadayim, weak hands. They were weak there. They were fighting there. They were sinning there. They can't get the Torah in a place where they're weak. You have to be strong. You have to put your energy into it. You have to work hard to get the Torah. And that's what the Torah is setting up. We have to travel away from Rephidim into a place of strength if we want to get the Torah. Skip down to this, the next bolded part. V'inyan bet, what's the second prerequisite? Hu hashiflut v'hanava. On the other hand, we have to be humble. We have to be modest. And that's the emphasis on the desert. They were in the desert, in the desert, in the desert. You can only get the Torah when you're in the desert, when you're open. If you put too much of your ego into it, you're not really going to be able to hear what the text is saying. You're not really going to be able to hear what other opinions about the text, right? You have to put yourself in a low place, even ground, a place where you're open to hearing what the Torah says. V'inyan gimel, and the third prerequisite, hu bechinat yi'ud chachamim bihidchabrut b'leiv shalim. The third prerequisite is unity. We have to be unified. We have to be able to join together and discuss the Torah together. And that is the switch from the plural to the singular that we notice. Why does it go from plural to singular? Because we had to be as one. When we were many, we weren't ready. But we see by the end of Pasuk Bet, we become one, and that's when we're ready to get the Torah. So Or HaChaim is noticing three details, noticing three difficulties, and he's putting them all together as the Torah is giving us a message. It's giving us a prerequisite. This is what we need to get the Torah. We need to be humble, we need to be hardworking, we need to be unified, then we can get the Torah. Kli Yaakov says, I'm going to match you, and I'm going to take you one higher. I'm going to take four details. Yeah?
But with the singular,
it could, but then the question is, why does it switch? Right? I think if it had been consistently in singular, maybe it wouldn't have been as much of an issue, but we have like all the plural and then all of a sudden the switch to singular. I think it's a good point. There are other places in the Torah as well where singular is used, and it kind of represents, because we can go both ways. On the one hand, we're one nation. On the other hand, we're many people. But it's a question of, you know, what is the mindset of the Jewish people at that time. Okay, so Kli Yaakov says, I'm going to now take four details in the Pasuk, and I'm going to unify them with just one message. So he says, there are not three prerequisites, there's really only one, and that is, V'nireh shekol zeh ra'aya, shelo hayu Yisrael ruyim lekabalat ha-Torah. All this is a proof B'nai Yisrael couldn't get the Torah, they weren't worthy until Ad Asher Yeh Shalom B'neihem. They had to have peace. And he says, really, these three prerequisites that the Or HaChaim talked about, it's really all one. You have to have peace between each other. That's the only way to get the Torah. So how does he tie that into, ground that theme in all of these different details? He says, okay, let's go back to what the Or HaChaim talked about. The fact that they traveled away from Rephidim. What was happening in Rephidim? They were fighting. You can't get the Torah when you're fighting. You have to leave that place of fighting. You have to go into a desert. A desert is a place that's open. A desert is a place where everybody is on equal ground. It's not, I'm better than you. You know, everybody had the same thing. Everybody was, you know, living modestly. That's a place where they can get the Torah, because there's peace between them. Then we have the detail about the plural to the singular. Again, that shows peace among them, that they were able to come together as one people. And then he adds in one more detail in the text that somebody had mentioned, the date. The date keeps repeating. He talks about the significance of the month, it being the third month. And the zodiac of the third month is, anybody happen to know? Twins, yeah. The zodiac of the third month is twins. So that's, again, the unity, right? Two people, but really, in a sense, one. So Or HaChaim and Kli Yaakov, they have these two different approaches. What's the message that you take away from it? I mean, all of these are great messages. We could take them all away. But ultimately, they're both doing the same thing. They're saying all these different details there. Like you said, it's not just a history book. It's trying to tell us something. It's trying to give us a message about what was the significance of receiving the Torah, that you have to have these prerequisites in order to really be open to getting the Torah. Okay, so we began with noticing the details, noticing what's jumping up at us and saying, Darshini, interpret me. And then we went into the interpretation. We can have many interpretations. That's what's so beautiful about poetry. But on the other hand, there are limits to it. There are rules to it. And some interpretations are better than others. Okay, the third idea that I want to talk about is an idea of immersing in a new world. And to me, this was like one of the most meaningful insights into understanding literature, but even more so into understanding Torah. Nabokov says, we should always remember that the work of art is invariably the creation of a new world, so that the thing we should do is to study that new world as closely as possible, approaching it as something brand new, having no obvious connection with the world we already know. When this new world has been closely studied, then and only then, let us examine its links with other worlds, other branches of knowledge. So this is the idea of, really, to me, this was about being a good listener. Being a good listener. You know when you're talking to somebody and they keep jumping in and they're like, oh yeah, that same thing happened to me. Oh, you know what, that's exactly like the time when I went through that thing. And you're like, no, I'm sharing my own experience here. Can you just listen to what I'm saying, right? So that's what Nabokov is asking us to do with literature, and that's what the Torah is asking us to do also. Instead of reading this book and reading it as how many connections can I find with myself, take a step back and just let this say what it wants to say. And let it be heard and let it be understood. And then after you're sure that you've really understood what the text is trying to say, then you can go make your personal connections to it. So I think in the Torah that's important on two levels. Level number one is in terms of the story. Sometimes when we read a story in the Torah, it's not the first time that we've encountered that story. Sometimes we've seen movies about it, or we've, you know, read about it in kids' books, or we've learned about it in school outside of the Psukim, and we come in with these preconceived notions of what we think the Torah is going to say, and then we don't really even notice if that's what the Torah is really saying. So that's number one, is allowing ourselves to take a step back when we're reading a story in the Torah to just let that story unfold, let that world bring us in, and put aside our own thoughts of what we think this story is going to say. And the second level that is important, I think, is on the moral level, that sometimes we come into learning the Torah with our own sense of morality, which has its place, but the Torah is supposed to be our guidebook. So it's important that we come in and say, you know, putting my preconceptions of, you know, whatever this topic is to the side, let me let the Torah speak to me. Let me see what the Torah is saying. And then afterwards, sometimes we have to grapple with, well, you know, I kind of feel differently about that topic, and how do I work that out? That's something we come to afterwards. But allowing the Torah to speak to us instead of just reading in whatever we would like it to say, reading that into the Psukim, which is easy to do sometimes. So he's asking us to come in with a blank slate. So I think it's fun to do with the story of Matan Torah, because we've heard the story of receiving the Torah so many times, and we've learned it in so many different places. Maybe we've seen a couple movies about it. So I want to ask us to come in with a blank slate, to put those pictures aside, and to see what is this picture that the Torah is painting for us of how it was to receive the Torah. Okay, so I'm going to read the Psukim, and just, you'll let me know what jumps out at you. Vayunichonim layom hashlishi. Be ready for the third day. Ki bayom hashlishi yered Hashem leinei chol ha'am al har Sinai. Because on the third day, Hashem is going to come down on Har Sinai in front of the eyes of all the nation. Vehigbalta et ha'am saviv lemor. You should gather the nation with boundaries around the mountain, saying, Hishamru lachem alot bahar v'nagoa bakatzeu. Guard yourselves. Do not go up the mountain. Do not touch the edge of the mountain. Kol hanogea bahar mot yumat. Anybody who touches the edge of the mountain, any part of the mountain, is going to die. Lo tigabo yad, kisakol yisakel o yaro yared. Don't touch it with your hand. You're going to be stoned or you're going to be shot. Im behema, im ish. I don't care if it's an animal. I don't care if it's a person. They will die. Lo yichya. Bimsho hayovel hema ya'alu bahar. When the sound of the shofar sounds long, then they're going to go up the mountain. Vayirin Moshe minahar el ha'am. Moshe came down the mountain to the nation. He sanctified the nation, they washed their clothing. And he said to the nation, be ready in 3 days. Don't go close to a woman for these 3 days. On the third day in the morning, there was thunder and lightning. There was a cloud heavy over the mountain. The kol shofar chazak meod, and the sound of the shofar was very strong. And all the nation that was in the camp is trembling. Moshe brought Bnei Israel out to meet God, min hamachane, from the camp, v'yitzvu b'tachtit hahar. And they camped, they set themselves at the bottom of the mountain. The Har Sinai Ashan Kulo, and the mountain of Sinai was all smoke, mipnei asher yarad alav Hashem ba'esh, because Hashem had come down in fire. Vayal Ashano ke Ashan Hakivshan, the smoke of Har Sinai was going up like smoke of a furnace. Vecharad kol hahar ma'od, the mountain was shaking, trembling very much. Vayhi kol hashofar holich v'chazik ma'od, the sound of the shofar was going, it was getting stronger. Moshe yedaber v'alokim yananu b'kol. Moshe spoke, and God answered him in a voice. What is this picture? What does this look like? What does it feel like to you? Yeah.
The importance of Moshe in the process. Not only of coming out of Mitzrayim, but also now we're here. It's an almost heightened world. We don't have to deal with Pharaoh or Egypt. but Moshe's role in what's coming next and how important it is.
Yeah. Yeah, Moshe is very active here. He's very busy. Bnei Israel are barely doing anything, right? We don't even hear anything about what's happening with them until we hear that they're shaking. That's the only thing that we hear. But Moshe is going down the mountain. He's sanctifying the people. He's giving them all these instructions. He's bringing them out to meet Hashem. Moshe is very important. So, which is a different picture than Hashem came to all the nations and said, do you want the Torah? And Bnei Israel said, yes, we do want the Torah, right? So this is different maybe than what we would have expected. So that's a question to deal with. Why is Moshe so important in this process? Yeah.
I think what is striking is the element of fear. That, you know, is really a very strong theme in this, whereas if you think about it, you would think, you know, oh, it was so beautiful and so grand, and it was something that struck the people and they remembered because of the, you know, the awe of Hashem. But in fact, when you look at it, especially with the you know, reminders not to touch and what will happen to you if you do touch, it's you're sort of shocked at the element of fear that is very, that takes over the scene, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really, like you said, there's a lot of fear and it's like awesome. It's a little hard to relate to. I wonder if Hashem would have given us this generation the Torah. I wonder if he would have done it this way. I think to me that was the number one thing that stood out is how much fear there is and how the Jews, the people are shaking and the mountain is shaking and it's so scary. And that's not... You know, I don't think that that's how I would have necessarily chosen to give the Torah. Not that I am in any position to say, but it's just interesting to think about why would Hashem choose to give the Torah this way? And obviously, you know, that's not what the kindergarten teachers teach the kids about, you know, Har Sinai and it blossomed overnight and it was so pretty and, you know, it was the shortest mountain and so humble, right? So we don't teach the kids that way. But then as we get older and we see what this is, what this picture really is, then it becomes a question of what is this trying to tell us? What is Hashem trying to tell us about what the Torah is and what it means to receive the Torah?
Well, you're also dealing with people who were slaves who had a different mentality. We grew up in a society where we're used to making our own decisions and doing what we feel is right and getting information. These people didn't come from that. These people were used to being told and having the threat of death, literally the threat of death on them to make them do. So it's almost like he's speaking to them in a language that they will understand because it is their experience from what they've known for generations.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a great point. I actually just gave a shiur last week about how Hashem and Moshe have to try to wean Bnei Israel out of that mentality, actually, because as Jews, yes, you know, the Torah is very important, and yes, there is, you know, this sense of authority, but on the other hand, the discussion is very much encouraged, and the independent thinking is very much encouraged, and it took Bnei Israel 40 years to get to that point where they could do that. On the other hand, I think, to a certain extent, we do have to look at the historical context, and to a certain extent, again, the Torah is not a history book, so I think the fact that these details are recorded, it means that there is some significance for us. So, yeah.
I was going to say, there's two pesukim just about don't go near the mountain.
Yeah.
Just, I mean, on and on, not only you and your beast and your hand, and I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to stone you on top of it, and just on and on, this warning about don't go near.
Yeah.
That I don't. Instead of just saying don't go near.
Right. Right, it's really being emphasized, the limits of it, the boundaries. And when Moshe is asked to gather Bnei Israel, he's asked to set the limits, you know, let them know where they can go. I almost like imagine like the, you know, the caution tape all around. There's something very important about the limits here. Yeah.
When you're talking about the details in the beginning, I think every generation has a certain knowledge that doesn't have to be told, but it can get lost when you're talking about thousands of years. Like, when somebody sees, my favorite book is like Pride and Prejudice. And when you see Pride and Prejudice or you see the movies, you don't understand the fact that these girls were going to be destitute. They couldn't get jobs if they didn't marry correctly. You know, go out and get a job. We don't understand what the mores of it were, and that's 200 years ago. So it's hard to understand things in the Torah.
and all of this business with the boundaries and washing your clothes and don't come near a woman has something to do with Tomei and Tahara.
Right.
But we don't understand Tomei and Tahara anymore. So that makes it very hard sometimes when we're reading any of these texts, when some of the context that the original people would have understood without even having to think about it has gotten lost, and we don't necessarily understand it unless we're... That's why, to me, the history is very important,
right,
because it will tell us what was actually going on at the time.
Right. That's a great point, and that's part of what we're seeing with the importance of coming in with a blank slate, is appreciating that, you know, whatever sensitivities we have nowadays, it's not that wasn't necessarily how they looked at it then. And yet, the Torah tells us that they were scared. So, you know, they might have connected to this language, they might have connected to these instructions on some level, but it definitely was coming through as this is a scary experience. Yeah.
You used the word awesome, but your generation uses that word a lot. And this was the descriptions are evoking so many senses to really give you that feeling, that sight, that smell, that the sounds of this awesome experience. And I think that's something that we all need, that feeling of awe that's often lost. So you just stuck that little word in awesome, but I felt it was worth calling attention.
Right, it's such a good point, because we have like such a lack of frame of reference for that when we say the word awesome, we don't even mean that. But, right, maybe there is something that, you know, is not necessarily very prevalent in American society, but there is something in Judaism about having a distance, about having boundaries, about having awe. And that's a sensitivity that there's definitely a place for that in Judaism. Yeah.
I went somewhere for Shavuos once. You know, we read these pasukim on Shavuos, and it's the 9 months on Torah. And the person, I don't know if he wants to be mentioned by name, he gives a Dvar Torah every year about this one word, the Hivalta, that you should create distance and create limits. And he said that is so important. I mean, I think it relates to this share, but also the theme of Matan Torah. It's so important that concepts of limits go hand in hand with accepting the Torah, because you need that initiative, you need that enthusiasm, but you also need it to be balanced. That it's not a free for all, and it needs to be within limits. And he talks about Ruth and how she was, the classic convert, We need to have that enthusiasm of a convert, but we also need to have the limits that the Torah imposes on us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a free for all, and it's not about our own agendas. It's about taking the Torah for what it is within its limits.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a great point, and I'm not gonna say one way or another of what necessarily is supposed to be the message of any of these things. I think it's just more the idea of opening ourselves up to what the Torah is really, the picture that the Torah really is creating, and then taking it from there if there's something that is a struggle for us about the picture that the Torah is painting, or something that's unexpected, we can look at the Mefarshim, we can mull it over on our own. It's a picture I want to, leave you with, and we can all kind of mull it over on our own. Mrs. Rothner? No, okay. Okay, so the fourth thing I want to talk about is analyzing symbols, and this kind of goes hand in hand with what we talked about with interpretations, that when it comes to a symbol, symbols have many layers of meaning, but it has boundaries to it, speaking about boundaries. So Perrin says, a symbol is like a rock dropped into a pool. It sends out ripples in all directions, and the ripples are in motion. Who can say where the last ripple disappears? Right, there's like all these different reverberations of every symbol, so many different meanings to it. True, but even a symbol does not have unlimited meaning. The pool in which the rock is dropped has borders. And there, I think about rocks being dropped into a pool, and I think like at a certain point, it might be a different rock's ripple that you're looking at, right? You have to look at, is it really emanating from the text? So we're going to look at the symbol as an example. We're going to look at the shofar. I'm sure people in this room have probably heard different meanings of, you know, why was it the shofar? Why was it the sound of a shofar on Matan Torah? And I just want to give one approach, and that's from Kli Yakar. So looking at the bolded part, he says, Kach shofar zeh, shaya min elo shel Yitzchak. He points out that the shofar is said to have been from the ram of Yitzchak. Why was it from the realm of Yitzchak? It has a connection to Yitzchak and his personality. What's the connection? Kolo holich v'chazik. It's the sound of this particular shofar was getting stronger and stronger as the shofar was blowing. Ki ziknei talmidei chachamim mosifin chachma tamid. It's giving the Jewish people a message that when you become an old Talmud Chacham, when you become a scholar that's been learning forever and you're already old, you should constantly be growing. You should constantly be getting stronger. And it's in contrast to these other sound effects that are happening at Matan Torah, the thunder and the lightning. Those things happen, you know, they have a really big impact and then they disappear. And Hashem is trying to show Bnei Yisrael, there's two types here. You can have people who are super strong in the beginning, but then they fade away, and it's forgotten, right? And then you have the shofar. What I want you to remember is the shofar. It should keep getting stronger, and the more you learn and the more you go through life, you should constantly be growing, constantly be getting stronger. Okay, so far we have noticed the details. We've looked at ways to interpret the details. We've looked at coming in with a blank slate and allowing this world to be created for us. We've looked at symbols and the many interpretations, but also the limits of symbols. The last idea that I want to leave you with is just kind of an overall perspective of how to be a good reader. And that's what these two articles that I brought today, that's what they're about. They're about how to be a good reader of literature. So how do we become good readers of Torah? What are like the prime midot that we should be developing to be good Torah scholars? So Nabokov says, of course, the good reader is one who has imagination, memory, a dictionary, and some artistic sense. And it's funny, he talks about how he gives his students a list of 12 different qualities that a reader could have. And he says, I want you guys to pick out, what do you think are the four qualities that would make a good reader? And the students say, they're picking from the list, they say, oh, a good reader is somebody who's in a book club. A good reader is somebody who is an aspiring author. A good reader is somebody who identifies with the main character. He hates that. Don't identify with the main character, because then you're not coming in with a blank slate. You just let the text speak to you. So he says, no, you're all wrong. These are the four things. You have to have imagination, memory, a dictionary, and some artistic sense. And I love this line, because to me, that's what the greatest Parshanim have. They come in with, on the one hand, they have a memory. They have a dictionary. I tell my students sometimes, Rashi was like the first Google ever. He could tell you any word in Torah, every single other place it appears, and what it means in all those places. That's important to have, because you have to be rooted in the meaning of the actual words, right? You have to come in with a dictionary, you have to come in with your memory, but then you also have to have the imagination and the artistic sense. So what's the picture that all of those details are coming together to build for us? So looking back at some of the psukim that we've already seen, I just wanted to look at how we can combine those different attributes, the imagination, memory, a dictionary, and some artistic sense to build this whole picture of Matan Torah. So some of the details that the Parshanim pick up on, just to pick a couple of them, Or HaChaim talks about how the rocks were shaking. And he starts with his memory and he starts with his dictionary. He's coming with a scientific perspective here. And he says, just, you know, on a basic literal level, why are the rocks shaking? He says, Ki chin derech avanim, that's the way of rocks. Kishesholeit b'ham esh b'kivshan, when a fire from a furnace is enveloping them, yitza'azu v'yashmu kol charada, they're going to shake. And they're going to make this sound of trembling, right? So just on a very technical sense, just with his memory and his dictionary, he's saying, you know, this is the way that it goes. If the mountain is on fire, the rocks are going to be shaking. But then we'll see how that kind of contributes to this whole picture of what Matan Torah really was. Rashi notices the detail about how the shofar is getting louder and louder. And again, he's coming in with his dictionary. He says, that's not normal. I've heard people blow shofar before. I've heard people blow trumpets before. Usually it gets quieter. He says, the manner of an ordinary person is that the longer he continues to blow a trumpet, the sound he produces becomes weaker and fainter. But in this instance, it went on getting stronger. Okay, now he's going to take it to the next level. Okay, that's the definition of the sound of a shofar, but why? Why was it thus? To make their ears receptive to as much as they were able to hear. Right? You have to start with what they can hear, and then you build it up as they can handle it. And so I think as much as we see this really scary picture coming through, when we start to notice these details, we see it was scary, but Hashem was very calculated about exactly how scary it could be and exactly what this nation who just survived, you know, terrible things in Mitzrayim, exactly what they can handle, and letting it in slowly as they could handle it. Okay, this last Rashi brings it all together. A famous Rashi, B'tachtit Hahar. So he says, on the basic level, according to its simple meaning, this signifies at the foot of the mountain. Literally, do you want to know what happened? Yeah, they were camped at the foot of the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain. But Rashi's coming with his dictionary, and he says, there's a reason why the Torah doesn't say they camped at the foot of the mountain. Literally, what it says is they camped in the bottom of the mountain, as if they were inside the mountain. And Rashi says, a midrashic explanation is that the mountain was plucked up from its place and was arched over them as a cask, so that they were standing betachtit, beneath, under the mountain itself. You know, God held up the mountain and said, accept the Torah, and if not, this is going to be your burial place. And to me, this Rashi brings it all together because it is grounded in the wording of the text. He is coming with his dictionary, but then he's saying, okay, what's the significance of this word? The significance is that, yes, they were camped at the foot of the mountain, but in a certain sense, they were camped underneath that mountain. Because when we see this whole picture that the Torah is creating for us, it probably felt like the mountain was being held over their heads. They probably felt like it wasn't really like, so, what do you guys think? Like, do you want to go for this Torah or no? They probably felt like they didn't really have a choice at that moment. So again, the poetry of it allows it to convey maybe an emotional complexity of what that moment really meant. Okay, so again, we started with the details, we looked at different interpretations and the limits of them and symbols and the limits of symbols. We allowed ourselves to come in with a blank slate and allow this world to be opened up. And I just want to end with this last quote from Nabokov. I think it brings it all together. He says, the best temperament for a reader to have or to develop is a combination of the artistic and the scientific one. We ought to remain a little aloof and take pleasure in this aloofness, while at the same time we keenly enjoy, passionately enjoy with tears and shivers, the inner weave of a given masterpiece. Thank you all so much for coming.
Thank you so much, Elisa.
Okay, so we have a group of women here who have just finished Sefer Shmuel, is that correct?
A couple of weeks ago, yeah.
Okay, so we are going to be talking today about David and Bathsheba. And what we learned from the story. I've personally always been intrigued by this story in Tanakh because it seems so strange to me that David HaMelech, King David, who was one of the great tzaddikim, one of the great leaders of our time, who wrote Tehillim, and who is supposed to, Mashiach is ultimately going, the ultimate Mashiach is going to come from the family of David HaMelech. It seems so strange that something like this, for those of you who are familiar with the story, don't worry, we'll get into the story. It seems so strange to me that he could have done something like this. And what are we supposed to take away from this story? How can it be that someone so awesome and great stumbled like this? So we're going to explore the story a little bit. Since this isn't the text-based shiur, I thought it was okay if I brought the text in English. I hope that's all right with everybody. And we're going to look at the psukim, become a little more familiar with the story. For some of you, maybe it's the first time looking at it. For some of you, maybe it's a nice review. And then we're going to discuss what exactly was David's sin, what did he do wrong, and what are we supposed to take away from it? So, learning Tanakh, I just want to, you know, just to start with this idea, for me at least, learning Tanakh, I think that the most inspiring people that we learn about aren't necessarily, I think it's working, yeah, it's working, aren't necessarily perfect. And I think that when we learn more in depth and we explore these characters, we realize that what makes them great is actually their imperfections. And we can learn a lot from those imperfections. So just looking at the source sheet, looking at, we're in the second book of Shmuel, Perek Yod Aleph.
Susan, do you have a sheet there?
Oh, yes.
There you go. Sorry.
No, no problem at all. Okay, so I was wondering if you would be interested in maybe we could all take turns reading a pasuk in English, and then if you don't feel like reading, just say pass, and we'll pass over you, if that's okay. So would you like to start?
And it came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem.
Okay, so the pasuk actually says, "VeDavid Yoshev beYerushalayim." So, anyone know what kind of vav this is? Then, if what it's called, "VeDavid Yoshev Yerushalayim," because okay, good. So sometimes it's vav hachibur, right? And the pasuk could be read like that, and David tarried, or David stayed behind in Yerushalayim. What other kind of vav could it be? It might, if it's not a continuation, it could actually be.
Is there one that means but?
Yes, exactly. So instead of reading it and, we can also read it but. David stayed behind in Yerushalayim. So that's actually called vav hikuch. So when it shows the contrast. So, any ideas? What could this mean? If B'nai Israel, if David sent the general and all of the soldiers out when it was the time for the nation to do battle, what might the text be maybe subtly telling us about David right now?
He had a reason to stay.
He could have had a reason to stay, God.
He's doing something wrong, and he's warning us something bad's going to happen because here we're having a battle, and David isn't with the troops like he should be.
Okay, excellent. Thank you. And some of the Mefarshim actually do say that this Vav is actually showing us a contrast. David's the king. He was supposed to be out there on the battlefield with the nation, but for some reason, he stayed behind. And actually, some of our Mefarshim go ahead to say that the reason that this all happened to him with Bathsheba is because of the fact that he stayed behind when he shouldn't have. So very good. Okay, would you like to continue? Pasuk Bet.
Just one question. At the time when kings go out to battle, what was their regular schedule? Like you've got with baseball, a certain time of year you have a schedule, a certain time of year they're always doing war?
So it could have been that they were at war. It could have also been maybe training exercises. There are some different interpretations for this pasuk, okay? But good question.
And it came to pass at eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon.
Okay, go ahead. Oh, sorry, third pasuk. Yeah.
And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?
Okay, God, thank you. Maybe I'll go across this way. You can read or pass.
And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house.
Okay.
And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am with child.
And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to him.
And when Uriah was come unto him, David asked of him how Joab did, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered.
Okay, go ahead.
And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a portion of food from the king.
Okay, so why do you think David sent Uriah back from the battlefield and told him to go home.
Because he wanted Uriah to have relations with his wife. She's pregnant and he had relations with her. That makes perfect sense.
Okay, that sound good to everyone? Yep, okay. Okay, next pasuk. Yeah, you can go ahead.
Nine?
Yes.
But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants, of his lord, and went not down to his house.
Okay.
And then when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, are you not coming from a journey? Why did you not go down into your house?
Okay. I know, you just sat down, so.
Okay. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Yehuda abide in booths, and my lord Yoab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to love my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.
Okay, so do any of you have any thoughts about Uriah's words here? Yes, go ahead.
Sounds a little bit like when David HaMelech says, I live in this beautiful house, and Hashem doesn't have this house yet.
Okay, so how so?
Well, the same idea that Uriah is saying, you know, that my men are in the field, and I'm here in comfort.
Okay, so maybe, if I'm understanding correctly, maybe he feels a bit uncomfortable with this, that he should be enjoying himself so much while his men are out on the battlefield.
It's very loyal army behavior. On the other hand, you could say that the king has basically told you to go home, and you're not doing what the king says, so that's, you're in rebellion against the king.
Okay, very good, and we're actually going to come back to that. Excellent. And, you know, some Mepharshim actually understand this. I don't know if any of you read it like this, that it's Uriah could be subtly criticizing David, saying, how can I go rest in my house and be with my wife when Yoav, the general, and all of my men are out on the battlefield.
So are you saying that he's saying to David, they're out on the battlefield and you're there instead of out there?
Right. Yes. I think that's one way to understand it, that maybe he's implying something of that nature.
And by his very action, rebuking David without
exactly
saying something that's going to get him killed.
Excellent.
What does it mean that he's a Uriah Hachiti? Is he a convert? Is it just that way, way back they were Hachiti?
So we're going to get to that too. Okay, thank you. So we'll keep that in mind. Okay, so who's next reading? Pasuk 12. Go ahead.
And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow.
Okay. Okay. You know what you just got here? If you're if you have it open to 13.
Okay. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house.
Okay, thank you. So Uriah, in fact, did not go back to his house. So David now has a problem. And I'm going to continue, and we'll see how David tries to resolve this problem. Okay, so Pasuk Yodalad. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Yoab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him, that he may be smitten and die. So essentially, David's making sure that Yoav, who's David's right-hand man on the battlefield, puts Uriah on the front lines of battle. So ensuring that he be killed in battle. Next pasuk, and it came to pass, when Yoav kept watch upon the city, that he assigned Uriah onto the place where he knew that that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Yoav, and there fell some of the people, even of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Yoav sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have made an end of telling all the things concerning the war unto the king, it shall be that if the king's wrath arise And he says unto you, wherefore went you so near unto the city to fight? Okay, why did you go so close to the city to fight? Why did you go so near the battle line? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? And then he goes on to say, there's an example in this and Sefer Shof team where Abimelech actually was trying to ascend a tower, a fortified place where the people were seeking shelter, and a woman threw a stone down and killed Abimelech. So he uses that as an example. You know, when David says to you, why would you do this? Remember what happened with Abimelech? So then shall you say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Okay, so I'm in Pasuk 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and when we were upon them, even unto the entrance of the gates. And the shooter shot at your servants from off the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah Hachiti is dead also. Okay, so in kind of maybe a hidden way, this is how the message is going to be relayed to David. Okay, we're on verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shall you say unto Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours in one manner or another. Make your battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage you him. Okay, so in battle this happens. When there's war, people die. So, you know, we can't dwell on the fact that Uriah was killed. It's a shame. It happens. It's just part of war. 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, the wife being Bathsheba, she made lamentation for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and took her home to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay, so then moving on to Perek Yod Bet, we're going to see the aftermath of what happens with David and Bathsheba and the child. Okay, so, and the Lord sent Natan, who's the Navi, unto David, and he came unto him. Some of you may be familiar with this mashal of the poor man and the lamb, and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little lamb, which he had bought and reared, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own morsel, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Okay, so anyone want to explain that little parable for us, maybe in simpler words?
Well, David's got a bunch of wives. He's got the most power in the country, and he's got this general with one wife, and instead of staying with his own wives or taking somebody which he would have been able to, he has wives, concubines, whatever, he takes the wife of Uriah, has Uriah killed, and so it's like this poor man's one lamb is gone.
Okay, great. So you're saying Bathsheba is the lamb,
yeah,
in this analogy. Uriah is the poor man, and David is the wealthy man. Okay, very good. Thank you. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Okay, Pasuk Zayin. And Nathan said to David, you are the man, Atah Ha'ish. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Shaul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Yehuda. And if that were too little, then would I add unto you so much more? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in my sight? Uriah Hachiti you have smitten with the sword, and his wife you have taken to be your wife, and him you have slain with the sword of the children of Ammon. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you spurned me by taking the wife of Uriah Hachiti and making her your wife. Okay, I'm verse 11. Thus said the Lord, I will make a calamity rise against you from within your own house. I will take your wives and give them to another man before your very eyes, and he shall sleep with your wives under this very sun. You acted in secret, but I will make this happen in the sight of all Israel and in broad daylight. Anyone familiar with Sefer Shmuel? Are any of you able to recall what is Nathan referring to?
The Avshalom rebellion.
Okay, so we have the rebellion of Avshalom. Who is Avshalom?
David's son.
Okay. So Avshalom was one of David's children. Anyone remember why? What was the catalyst for this rebellion of his son Avshalom?
The rape of his sister Tamar.
Okay. So, and what happened with Tamar?
A different brother avenged him.
Okay, good. So Amnon. Okay, so here he's got Amnon, who's the son of Ahinoam, his wife Ahinoam. Okay, so Ahinoam, he had a son Amnon. Had a son Amnon. And Maka, another wife, had a son Avshalom. Sorry, I'll hold it up higher. Now, Avshalom had a sister,
Tamar.
Okay, so Amnon raped Tamar. And because of that, David's other son, Avshalom, killed Amnon.
Yeah, but okay. David wouldn't do anything to take care of it.
Okay, very
he
good.
About it. He wouldn't, and that was what the catalyst was that there was no punishment issued.
Excellent. Okay, so David had a hard time with all this, and for many possible reasons, did not speak to his son Avshalom. Avshalom ends up rebelling against David. And one of the things he does when he rebels is he sleeps with David's concubines in broad daylight in front of the whole nation. Everybody knew about it. Okay? So David really was punished for what he did with Bathsheba. It wasn't without consequences. There was terrible aftermath to his actions. Okay, so just going back to the psukim. All right, 13. David said to Nathan, "I stand guilty before the Lord." Okay, chatati la Hashem. Okay, so, and clearly, his words were very significant here because Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has remitted your sin. You shall not die. However, since you have spurned the enemies of the Lord by this deed, even the child about to be born to you shall die." And Nathan departed unto his house. So Hashem forgave David to some extent for what he did because of the fact that David clearly owned up to his sin. He said, "Chatasi la Hashem." But the child who was going to be born to Bathsheba was not going to live. And the Lord, okay, so the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and as often as he went in, he lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and stood beside him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So he prayed, and he fasted, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he hearkened not unto our voice." He didn't respond to us. "How can we then tell him that the child is dead, so that he will do himself some harm?" But when David saw that his servants whispered together, David perceived that the child was dead. And David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel. And he came into the house of the Lord and bowed. Then he came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. So, anyone notice anything strange about the order of things here? What did he do while the child was alive? What did he do?
He was fasting and praying, probably to try to save the one child.
Okay, and then once the child died, his servants were afraid. If he's like this when the child's alive, what is he going to be like after the child dies? And this is what he says in Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that you have done? You did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you arose and you ate bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will not be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So we learn from this, first of all, that the child was, we believe, within 7 days, or it was 7 days old. So actually the normal time for mourning would not apply in this situation. So he doesn't go into mourning right now. But you would think that maybe he would express a little bit more sorrow at this point. But he said that he knew from the beginning, he knew that this child wasn't going to make it. He knew what was going to happen. So while the child was sick and suffering, he prayed and he fasted. He did all that he could. But once the decree was made, he said, there's nothing that I can do. There's no turning back. So, verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now, the interesting thing here is it actually says Bathsheba Ishto. What did it say earlier? What did it call her? Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. Okay. So we see, and what I'm going to suggest here is that the relationship underwent a transformation throughout this whole process. And now she is no longer Eshet Uriah HaChetzi. She really is, in fact, his wife. Not just, you know, halachically, legally, whatever, but she is for all intents and purposes, his wife now. So he comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Shlomo. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Yedidiah, which means for the Lord's sake, or beloved by the Lord. So it's interesting here because, as we know, it's specifically through Shlomo that the legacy of David lives on. Shlomo ends up being the heir to the throne. And he's not the oldest, but he's the one who ends up inheriting the throne. So clearly, okay, the transformation, the teshuva process, must have been so significant. It must have meant so much to God that this new child of David and Bathsheba is the one to continue David's legacy. Now, what I'd like to discuss is what exactly was David's sin. So, in Masechet Shabbat, I actually gave you the wrong source, so if you want, you can correct it. I'll let you know. But it says here, Amar Rav Shmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rav Yonatan, Kol ha'omer David chata, eino ele to'eh. Kol ha'yotela milchamet beit David, kotev get kritut li'ishto. So the Gemara here says that David didn't actually sin. That in fact, when the men went out to war, automatically they gave a get to their wives, because who knows what could happen in war. The men could be killed, they might not identify the bodies. Therefore, automatically, every soldier gave his wife a get. Therefore, it wasn't full-fledged adultery, I guess. Okay. Now, and this is actually what I think you were saying, the next verse is actually Kedushin, Ayin Vav Amud Bet. I think I wrote Amud Aleph on there. V'ha'ika Uriah HaChiti Mai, Lav De'ati Michet, Lo De'ati Bechet. So the Gemara says, Uriah HaChiti, what does that mean, HaChiti? Does that mean that he was from the nation of Chet? So the Gemara actually concludes, no. He lived among the Chetim, but he actually was not from Chet. But Radak and some other commentaries actually say that Uriah HaChiti means that Uriah was a Hittite. He was a Chiti. He was from the nation of Chet. And the Rambam, in Hilchot Isuri Bia, explains that in the time of David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, the Beit Din Gadol, the central Beit Din, did not accept converts because so many people wanted to convert. In the time of David, it was out of fear because that their nation was so powerful. In the time of Shlomo, it was because so many people just wanted to be part of the nation. It was a peaceful time, a prosperous time. So many people wanted to be Jewish. So the Beit Din Gadol did not actually accept converts. But there were some smaller Batezinin who actually did accept them, and it was somewhat controversial. Therefore, it's possible for us to understand that maybe Uria wasn't even Jewish, which would therefore make the marriage of Uria and Batsheva not legitimate. So we can say, and so we can say, I know this sounds maybe like we're trying to get around a little bit, but okay, from a halachic perspective, we can say maybe it wasn't actual adultery. And then we can go even further. This next verse is actually Kiddushin Mem Gimel Amud Aleph. I gave you the incorrect source there. The Gemara actually says that Uria was Morad v'Malchut. He was rebelling against the king. And what do we know? What's the punishment for someone who rebels against the king? Is death. Okay. Why would we say that he was rebelling against the king? Anyone have any ideas about? Okay, good. The king gave him direct orders, which he didn't follow.
Or he's also saying to the king, well, look, maybe it's good enough for you to stay here in Jerusalem, but I'm not going back to my house.
Okay, good. If he was critical of the king, then we can definitely say he was Morad b'Malchut.
You know what the problem with all of this is? The text itself said that this is evil in God's eyes. So no matter what one of these things, and the fact that this woman still probably was terrified, felt she was raped, even if their divorces were given, then if they came back from battle safe, they'd remarry their wives.
Excellent.
So he's still disrupting the family life, and I don't see how you get around this as evil in God.
Okay, excellent.
And then
second, very good.
Deliberately to be killed.
Okay, so something just doesn't sit well with us, even if we say technically, maybe he had reason to murder him or have him killed. Okay, he didn't directly murder him, but maybe he had reason to have him killed. Maybe it wasn't actual adultery. Something still, probably for most of us sitting here, so it doesn't feel right. And that's correct. The Abar Banal actually says that no matter what anyone wants to say, David, just the simple sense, the pshat of the text implies that David did in fact sin. He said Chatati LaHashem. So how can we say he didn't? But I think it's important to understand what exactly the sin was, because there are ways to understand it in which it wasn't full adultery, in which it wasn't full murder. So then we still have your question, what did he do wrong? And Rav Yaakov Meidan from Yeshivat Har Etzion, he actually has a great book called David the Batsheva, where it's an entire book written just on David and Batsheva, just on these couple of Parakim and Tanakh. And he says that, in fact, David's sin goes all the way back to Sefer Bereishit in the time of Noach. And it says, if you see the source here, Bereishit Perek Vav, okay, right before we have the story of Noach, we are told, Vehi ki hachel ha'azam larov al pnei ha'azama ubanot yuldulahem. Okay, so we have men were starting to spread out among the earth, okay, and they gave birth to daughters, and daughters were born. Ve'yiru b'nei ha'elohim et b'not ha'adam ki tovot hina, v'ikhu lahem nashim mikol asher b'charu. So we have these powerful b'nei ha'elohim, whatever that means, okay, there are different ways to interpret that, but we have these powerful men who saw these b'not ha'adam, okay, these possibly wives of just regular men. And they took them. They saw that they were good. They appealed to them, and they just took them. And that, according to Rav Meidan, that was part of the Hamas that is described, the violent nature, the immorality that was so widespread during the time of Noah. And for that, the world was destroyed. For that, Hashem made a flood, made the waters come upon the earth because of that. So Rav Meidan makes a connection between what David does here with Batsheva and what happened in the time of Noach. And that sin was considered so horrible by God that he just destroyed the world because of it. Now, the next source here, the Yalkut Shimoni, the Midrash says, Zev Sefer Toldot Adam, Ha'avir lefanav kol hadorot, harehu David chayim chakukin lo gimel sha'ot. So Hashem showed Adam HaRishon all the entire future, all that would happen in the world. And he saw David HaMelech was only supposed to live for 3 hours. Amar lefanav, ribono shel olam, lo tehe takana lezeh? So Adam HaRishon says, ribono shel olam, aren't you going to fix this? Aren't you going to do something about this? This just doesn't seem right. Hashem says, Amar kachal ta b'machshava lefanai. Okay, this is just how I saw fit. Amar le, kama shnei chayai. So Adam says, how long am I supposed to live? Amar le, elef shanim. Hashem said to him, 1,000 years. Amar le, yesh matana barakia. So Adam says, is there a gift? Does Hashem give gifts to man? Amar le, hein. So Hashem says, yes. Amar le, ayim shanim mishnotai yu lemazal zeh. So Adam says, please give this man 70 years from my life. So what can we take from this midrash? Adam gave David from his life 70 years, and that's how long David lived. So the king of Israel is supposed to be, he's really part and parcel with Adam HaRishon. He's really supposed to embody humanity as a whole. The king is supposed to be the one who represents humanity to God. He's supposed to uphold the moral standards that keeps our world intact. So if David does something like this, he is not serving his purpose as king. Even if there are ways to get around it halachically, the fact remains that he's supposed to represent humanity in this world. Therefore, when he does something for which the world was really destroyed in the time of Noah, it's completely wrong, however you want to look at it. And he owns up to it, and he says, Chatati la'Hashem. Now, there's actually a parallel story in Bereshit to David and Bathsheba. And does anybody know what that story is? There's a very, very similar story.
Yehuda and Tamar.
Thank you. And actually, who do we know? Who does David come from?
Yehuda and Tamar.
Okay, because Yehuda and Tamar have a son, Peretz. And David comes from the house of Peretz. Now, we have, okay, so I'm not going to go through all of these psukim here, okay, because we'll run out of time, but in Bereshit Perek Chavtet, we see that Leah, the wife of Yaakov, has child after child and gives them names which convey her wish that her husband would notice her and love her because of the children that she is bearing to him. It says here, just for instance, she called her son Shimon, Batomar Kishama Hashem ki snua nochi, Beitin li gamet zeh. Okay, because Hashem heard that I was hated. Okay, Reuven. Okay, that one's like really clear. Reuven, like, look, I gave you a son. So it's almost like a desperate plea for Yaakov's attention. By the time Yehuda comes around, in Pasuk Lamed Hey here, it says, V'tahar od v'teled ben, v'tomar hapam odeh et Hashem, alken karashmo Yehuda, v'ta'amod miledet. Okay? So the word odeh, anyone know what that means? Okay, good. I acknowledge. In some forms, it can be interpreted as praise. Hapam odeh Hashem. I will praise Hashem. I will acknowledge Hashem. I'll acknowledge the good that Hashem is doing me. So she calls him Yehuda. She is acknowledging that Hashem has given her a son, and she's content with that. She comes to this realization that it's time to just be happy. Okay. Now in Bereshit Perek Lamed Zayin, we have the whole story of Yosef and how the brothers put him in the pit. And Yehuda is the one who decides that it doesn't make sense to kill him, and instead tells everyone, let's sell him. Let's sell him to these people who are passing by, and that's how Yosef ends up going down to Mitzrayim and setting all the events in motion. Yehuda is really the one who caused this to happen. He's the leader of the group. He's the one who made that decision. Yehuda, right after we hear about Yaakov's reaction to hearing that Yosef is dead, he believes Yosef to be dead, and he mourns for Yosef, what does Yehuda do? He runs away.
He goes down, Yareid.
Good. He goes down, he goes south, he marries this woman, this Canaanite woman, and he has three sons with her. And Tamar is the wife of the first son. The first son dies. She's given to the second son. The second son dies. Yehuda does not want to give her to the third son. He's afraid of what's going to happen. So he keeps her in limbo state. Tamar, not having any children, disguises herself as a prostitute. Yehuda sleeps with her. And Tamar becomes pregnant. Yehuda, not knowing that this was Tamar, of course, accuses her of sleeping with somebody and posing and acting as a prostitute, orders to have her killed. Tamar has the items that Yehuda left with her as collateral that he would pay her, and shows him the items and says, "The father of my child is the one who gave me these items." And Yehuda realizes his wrongdoing. He owns up to it. In a sense, he does teshuva here. And he realizes, essentially, he can't run from his past. He needs to face it. And we see that later on in Sefer Bereishit, when he steps up to the plate, when Yosef, disguised as Paro's secondhand man, when Yosef has been Yamin in prison, and Yehuda is the one to say, "How can we go back to our father? We already, his first son from that wife, Rachel, was killed. It was taken away. And this is his brother, Benjamin. How can we face our father without him? Take me instead." He says, "Take me instead. I would rather you imprison me and let Benjamin go." And after that, Yosef breaks down crying. He can't hold it together anymore. He realizes Yehuda has made a tikkun. Yehuda, it's come full circle. Yehuda has atoned for what the brothers did. So this attribute of being modeh, of acknowledging one's wrongdoing, of confronting the past and dealing with it, that attribute is what's passed down from Yehuda to David HaMelech. And because of this, and we see from this in Shmuel Bet, Perek Yod Bet, okay, so I'm like all the way down here on the source sheet now. I know I've kind of rushed through it, but here, so Shmuel Bet, Perek Yod Bet, just looking back at those words from our original story of David and Bathsheba, Vayomer David al Natan Chatati Lashem. David is modeh, just like Yehuda before him. He realizes when he is in the wrong, and he owns up to it. And the Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva, Perek Bet, Halacha Bet, he talks about the different steps that one needs to take in order to fully repent. And he says, you know, the one thing, the person has to remove himself from his sin. He needs to demonstrate that he can be in the same situation and not do it again. But a key thing that he needs to do is lehitzva zot bisvatav lomer, velomar inyanot elu shegamar belibo. He needs to do full vidui. He needs to confess what he has done, because you can't move on from something until you've realized what you've done wrong. And so David is somebody who faces his sin head on. And when he reunites with Bathsheba, it's not all, you know, out there in the text, but it seems to be that they really have a new relationship now, a newfound understanding of what a relationship should be. So David was forgiven, in a sense, but he still suffered the rest of his life because of what he did. As we mentioned before, it's almost like a soap opera, okay, with all of his children, okay? He's got one brother raping the half-sister, and then the sister's brother rebelling. He ends up being killed, and then you have other things happening after that. He had a really, really rough life from then on, because honestly, when you sin with something bein azam lachavero, when you sin against man, you can't wipe it clean. We don't really believe that in Judaism. If you do something, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences of your actions. And there is an aftermath to his sin with Bathsheba. However, because of the fact that he owns up to his sin and he underwent a transformation as a person, that changed his relationship with God. And that because of that, Shlomo HaMelech is the one to continue on David's legacy. Because of that, Mashiach ben David is supposed to come from Shlomo. So just, I want to end with this last midrash here, Bereishit Rabbah. It's a really beautiful midrash, I think. It says here, Shvatim hayu asukin b'michirato shel Yosef. Going back again to our story of Yosef, when the brothers were selling him. The brothers, the Shvatim, the tribes, they were busy with selling Yosef. They were wrapped up in that. The Yosef hayasuk b'sako b'tanito. Yosef was busy with his mourning, with grieving this whole thing. Reuven haya asuk b'sako b'tanito. Reuven was occupied with mourning as well. V'Yakov haya asuk b'sako b'tanito. Yaakov was also occupied with mourning. V'Yehuda haya asuk likach lo isha. Yehuda, as we saw, he was occupied with finding himself a wife. He tried to move on from this. Clearly he couldn't. He had to face his past. V'Kadosh Baruch Hu haya osek boro oro shel melech HaMashiach. While all this was happening, while everyone was so wrapped up in what was going around them, in all this pain and suffering, what was Hashem doing? Hashem was creating the light of Mashiach. Hashem was creating an end to all this, because we can't see the bigger picture. And that's really important, I think, to realize right now during the 9 days, where every year we relive the suffering of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of Bnei Israel going into exile. We need to experience the suffering. We need to be a part of this world that we live in. But on the other hand, we need to see the bigger picture. We need to try to remember that God has set the wheels in motion, that there is going to be an end. There is a light at the end of the tunnel here. And we see that with David HaMelech, that so many horrible things happened with him. He did something so terrible, but there is always a potential for transformation. There is always a potential for improvement. And as a nation, we can undergo transformation. We can seek different ways to improve ourselves. We can become whoever we are supposed to be. And in that sense, we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We can see Orosh HaMashiach.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you all.